The priests and the captains of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers and the elders and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, as were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are you going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they've performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "What is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage among the people and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly.
Thanks, Rolf. Good morning, all. What a bumper morning it is. So much going on in the life of our church, so much ramping up at the start of the year. I hope you're encouraged and ready for a little bit of Bible now. Let's pray as we begin. Lord God, please quiet in our hearts now so that we can hear your voice. Please speak through your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. As we begin, I want you to imagine a group of people sitting down to have a discussion about the possibility of planting a new church. And as you listen to the discussion in this room, it becomes clear that the opinions are divided. Some are deeply concerned about the risks and the challenges that are involved. You hear them say, how is the sending church going to keep going if we send out, let's say, 50 high energy people? And how are we going to afford this financially? And do we actually expect this little church to succeed when isn't the spiritual soil out there so hard? And really, how many people are actually being saved right now? And as these people voice their concerns, the underlying message is clear. We can't do this. But then from across the table, you hear a completely different opinion. Of course we should plant a church. It's really not that difficult. You know, I just finished reading a book on church planting, and it gave us 5 simple steps that we can follow. So let's ask for volunteers next week, and then we'll send them out. I've found a hall that we can rent. What are we waiting for? Let's go. Now, I'm not sure where you would sit in that meeting, but I think I would find myself sitting somewhere awkwardly in the middle. I think on the one hand, it is a mistake to say planting a church is impossible. No way, not going to happen. But I think it's also a mistake to say, come on, let's just do it. Let's just move our people around the city like moving pieces on a chessboard, thinking that if our strategy is right, then success is guaranteed. The passage we're looking at today in Acts chapter 4 is going to help us reevaluate both of these perspectives and I hope show us a better way. If you've just joined us, welcome. We're in the middle of a series called To the Ends of the Earth. As we study the book of Acts and we ask ourselves, what would it look like for Riverbank to be faithful in God's mission? The mission to take the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. And over the past 2 weeks, Jack has helped us look at God's mission and God's message. Now today, we're going to look at God's power. There's a lot going on in chapter 4, isn't there? Certainly one of the big themes is opposition and persecution, and we're going to come back to that again next week and look at that more carefully. But today, the main thing we want to think about is this. What's going on here in Jerusalem? Something big and curious is happening in the city, and there are people in our story scratching their heads asking, what's going on? And that's what we're going to ask this morning. We're going to look at our passage through 3 simple headings. The first heading is simply this, a bamboozling day. Go home and say bamboozle. It's a good word. It's a bamboozling day in Jerusalem. The action starts back in chapter 3, which we haven't read this morning, as Peter and John are heading to the temple and they come across this beggar. And he's been lame from birth. Paralyzed for over 40 years, we're told, until Peter says to him, silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And all of a sudden, the man leaps to his feet and he starts jumping around with joy. Now, as you can imagine, the crowd immediately gathers. This doesn't happen every day of the week. People pull out their phones, and it's not long before the jumping, dancing, paralyzed man is going viral. And then Peter seizes the opportunity, and he starts to preach. And he's in the middle of a ripper sermon when the authorities come hurrying out of the temple, chapter 4, verse 1, and they do not like what they see at all. Verse 2 says, they were greatly disturbed. Because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And so not quite knowing how to shut this down, they go ahead and arrest Peter and John and lock them up in jail until the next day. But getting rid of Peter and John doesn't actually put out the fire. Verse 4 says that many people believed what Peter was saying. You might remember back at Pentecost in chapter 2, 3,000 people were saved from one of Peter's sermons. Now the church, we're told, has grown to 5,000 men. That's not even including women and children. So these numbers are huge, aren't they? What's happening here in Jerusalem? Where has this new social movement come from? How is it spreading so quickly? That's what the authorities want to know. And so the next day, Peter and John are brought before the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the big dogs. And they kind of lean forward over their high perches and peer through their spectacles at Peter and John. And they ask in verse 7, by what power or what name did you do this? Which is exactly what I'd be asking too, right? Peter, how exactly did you heal that paralyzed man? And where did you learn to preach like that? This is our first point. It's a bamboozling day in Jerusalem. What's happening? And it's not the only time in history where people have wondered about such things. There are many, many occasions in the past 2,000 years where a group of unimpressive nobodies who call themselves Christians have sent shockwaves through society as thousands have been saved and given their lives to Jesus. How do we make sense of this? How do people get saved? How do churches get planted? How do cities get renewed? Well, that brings us to our second heading. We've talked about that bamboozling day. Now, second, let's talk about the risen Lord Jesus. The risen Lord Jesus. As Peter stands there in front of the Jewish Sanhedrin, big sweat patches start to form under his armpits. And he looks up in the faces of these angry men, and he recognizes them. There's Annas. There's Caiaphas. Yikes. These are the exact same men who got Jesus killed maybe just a few months earlier. Back then, Peter had been so terrified he had denied that he even knew Jesus. And now he's standing there with his head on the chopping block. What's he going to do? Have a look at verse 8. Please read these incredible verses with me. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Boom. Mic drop. Just incredible boldness, isn't it? Absolute conviction from Peter. These aren't the words of a con man who knows secretly that actually Jesus is still dead and he's hiding the body, right? These are the words of an ex-coward who met Jesus again, face to face, and had his whole world flipped upside down. Peter is convinced about the resurrection of Jesus. Not only that, he is also being empowered by the risen Jesus. See how verse 8 highlights that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's how he healed the beggar. That's how he preached with such courage. It wasn't really Peter. It was the Spirit of Jesus working through Peter. It's certainly not the answer that the Jewish leaders are looking for, is it? I love verse 13. See how they respond to Peter's speech? When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Now the penny drops. Oh man, we know these guys. They spent 3 years day and night with Jesus. And now, like an infuriating game of whack-a-mole, even though we went and killed Jesus, he's back and he's stronger than ever. And we don't know how to shut this thing down. They have no idea how to get Peter and John to be quiet. They're completely powerless because outside the door right now, there's a paralyzed man jumping around. And everyone knows exactly what has happened. And so the investigation ends with this pitiful, almost comical, I think, instruction to Peter and John. Basically, guys, please stop talking about this. Please. Shh. To which Peter and John basically say, sorry, can't stop, won't stop. We're going to do what God wants us to do, not what you want us to do. Verse 20, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Jesus has died, friends, and he has risen so that sinners can be saved. All you have to do is turn to God and receive his mercy. I was chatting to a cafe owner earlier this week. He's a Christian guy, and he said to me, I'm not really quite sure yet what this is going to look like in my life, but I'm convinced that there's nothing more important than telling other people about Jesus. I could see the sparkle in his eyes as he said to me, you know, God is real, and he's awesome. He's amazing, and I want everyone to know that. And I'm still trying to figure out how best I'm going to share this good news, but that's what I want to focus my life on. That's what I care about more than anything else. That's what he said to me. And that is what happens when someone meets Jesus and is convinced that he is risen from the dead. It changes everything. That's what's happened for those first Christians in Jerusalem. So, we have explored the mystery of a bamboozling day. We've had the mystery explained. It's really all because of the risen Lord Jesus. But now there's one more thing we need to think about. Because it's one thing to know that Jesus is risen and he is full of power. But how do we connect ourselves to that power? How can ordinary people like the Apostle Peter and like you and me be filled with the Holy Spirit? How can Riverbank become a church where more and more people are saved? How can we be effective in reaching our city with the gospel? I believe the answer to those questions is found there in verses 23 to 31. This is our third and final point. We've seen a bamboozling day. We've seen the risen Lord Jesus. Now, a praying church. That's our third heading, a praying church. If God is not at work in us and through us, we're going to be like firefighters standing in front of a roaring blaze holding a lifeless hose in our hands. If we want to see a surge of water flowing through that hose, we got to go back and make sure it's plugged in. And friends, prayer is how we plug in the hose. Prayer is how ordinary people like you and me connect ourselves to our extraordinary God. See what verse 23 says. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Don't you love that? They hurry back to the church. Everyone's waiting. What happened? What happened when you stood before the Sanhedrin? They tell them what happened. And then they say, let's pray. Prayer wasn't their backup plan. It was their top priority. I wonder if that's true for us. Corrie ten Boom, you might know that famous godly Dutch woman who endured the Nazi concentration camps. She once asked this question, is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? Is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? I was so encouraged to see so many people at our Tuesday prayer meeting just a few days ago. What a wonderful night that was. And I'm encouraged to see how our church will grow in prayerfulness in the years ahead. Praying together is so important. But what exactly should we be praying for? Well, as we quickly look at the prayer that we see here in Acts 4, I want to suggest three prayers that we should be praying as a church. Three prayers for Riverbank to pray in 2025. The first prayer is this: Lord, help us to trust you. Lord, help us to trust you. As I look at this prayer in Acts 4, I'm struck by their absolute trust in God. The first words out of their mouth, sovereign Lord. God, you are completely powerful. You're completely in control. You made everything. You rule all the nations, they say, and no one can derail your plan. Look at verse 28. It's remarkable. You know those wicked men who killed God's precious son, Jesus? Look at what verse 28 says. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Wow. Even the most evil moment in history lay within God's perfect plan. What does that mean for us? It means we can trust God. This is where we bring our worries and our fears. Trust me, I've got fears. I know that if we plant a church, it will come at great cost. We're going to talk more about the cost next week. And it may not go the way we hope it will. But I also know that our God's got the whole world in his hands, and we can trust him. Not a sit on the couch and hope God makes it happen kind of trust. But a go out and get stuck into it because God is with you kind of trust. American evangelist Kevin Harney, he gives churches this advice, try something. Try something. If you wait until success is absolutely guaranteed, you'll never do anything. In one of his books, Harney says this, churches that want to effectively impact the world around them will celebrate experimentation and nurture risk takers. We must create an atmosphere in our churches in which people are free to try new things without fear of failure. Thomas Edison is supposed to have said, I haven't failed, I've just found 10,000 ways that do not work. Harney says, it's a bit like when you go shopping for clothes. He says, when we try on clothes and they don't fit, we understand that we are in a process. The items we put back on the rack are not necessarily bad clothes, they just don't fit. When a pair of pants doesn't fit, that doesn't make us a bad person. We just keep shopping. Riverbank, we need to be bold. We need to be prepared to take risks. I'm not talking about failing to plan carefully, and I'm certainly not talking about throwing out the gospel for something more trendy. When I say try something new, I mean we need to keep asking, how could I most effectively reach that person with the gospel? How can we most effectively reach this suburb or this people group? We shouldn't be afraid of trying new things. Changing how we run a ministry to do it more effectively. Sunday school is a good example of that this morning. We shouldn't be afraid of trying a new evangelism course, of trying a new outreach event, of trying even perhaps a new church plant. So prayer number one is, Lord, help us to trust you. That leads to prayer number two. Lord, please open a door for the gospel. Please open a door for the gospel. Please go ahead of us and prepare the way. My wife, Sean, and I, we currently live sort of down a driveway, and there's sort of three houses nestled together. And when one of those houses became vacant about a year ago, we started praying that God would bring in new tenants who would be open to hearing the gospel. And we waited a long time. That place was vacant for months until it was finally rented out. And the new people moved in. We were really excited. And we didn't see them for months. They just snuck in and out the front door, and we just passed each other like ships in the night. Eventually, one day, as I was walking down the driveway home from work, I got to say a brief hello to them, and we introduced ourselves, gave our names, and then I just gave that classic throwaway, neighborly Australian line, if you ever need anything, just ask. It was about all the conversation was, and we said bye. And then out of the blue, quite a while later, there was a knock on the door. And they asked for help. They said, your husband said, if we ever need help, to come and ask. Could you help us with our car? I was very happy to help. And since then, for months now, we've been catching up regularly with these neighbors. I don't know where it's going to lead. But I've been reminded that God is sovereign. And he can do amazing things. We don't have to engineer everything ourselves, right? But we do need to pray. We do need to be ready when he decides to swing the door open. What if we woke each morning and prayed, Lord, would you show me one person today who I can show the love of Jesus to? What if we prayed, Lord, please open a clear door, gospel door of opportunity for a church plant? So that we're all sitting here going, of course we've got to go there. God's moving there. Things are happening there. Let's go. We don't just want to rent a building, Lord. We don't just want to start another service. We want to see unbelievers coming in and meeting Jesus. Lord, make that happen. So prayer number one is, Lord, help us put our trust in you. Prayer number two is, Lord, open a door for the gospel. And then prayer three, Lord, make us bold to walk through that door. Lord, make us bold. Did you notice, what do the believers in Acts pray for as these authorities start breathing down their necks? Do they pray for comfort or safety? Or no more opposition, please, God? What do they pray for? Verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. When we pray for boldness, God will give it. It's what he gave to Peter. Again and again in Acts, we see people being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the phrase. This is not referring to what happens when someone first becomes a Christian. Scripture is very clear that all believers have the Holy Spirit living in them, and he will never leave us. But in Acts, we often see this phrase of being filled with the Spirit. It's there in verse 8. It's there again in verse 31. It's a special empowering of the Holy Spirit for a special purpose, to help us witness for Jesus in a difficult situation. You need a little extra help to speak boldly for Jesus right now? Here it is. Isn't that what we need? How often I lack courage. I'm like a tortoise. So I just want to shrink into my shell. And so we pray, Lord, give us the courage we need. Help us to take the opportunities that you put in front of us. Okay, if you've got a pen or you've got a phone, you might want to quickly get that out and jot down these three prayer points so that you can look back in the next week and you can remember to pray for them. Lord, we know you're sovereign. Now help us to trust you. Lord, we know only Jesus can save, so open a door for the gospel. Lord, we know you're with us. Now, make us bold. We began by talking about a group of people sitting in a room discussing the possibility of planting a new church. Some say it's impossible. Some say it's not that hard. Just plan well, you're good to go. But this passage in Acts 4 has shown us that when it comes to mission, we should neither cower in fear nor be cocky. If it's up to us and our plans, we should have absolutely no confidence. But it's not. If we pray and we step out in faith, we can expect God to do great things. I'm not saying we can definitely expect a church plant to succeed, to go boom. I don't know what will happen. But we can expect that the gospel will continue to go forward. We can expect growth. We can expect salvations. We can expect that nothing is going to derail God's plans. Do you believe that? Will you pray for that? Will we take risks? Will we try something? Will we step out in faith? I believe that's what God is calling Riverbank to do. I'm not just talking about church planting here. I'm talking about the whole shebang. I am so encouraged by the trajectory of our church that we are increasingly looking outward, that we are increasingly growing in our desire to reach the lost and welcome them in. Riverbank, let's continue in that direction, trusting God, praying for boldness, and then stepping out in faith. Let's do that now. Let's pray for that right now. Sovereign Lord, maker of heaven and earth, saver of souls, we trust in you. We pray that you will open a door for the gospel in our community. We pray that you will save many more the way you saved us. We pray that the simple but life-changing message of Jesus, the Savior who rose from the dead, will be heard and received by thousands in our city. And as you open that door, Lord, we pray that you